all desires known, and from whom no secrets may be hid. Cleanse the thoughts of our minds by the inspiration of thy Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love thee and sincerely bless thy holy name. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We are highly honored today to have as our guest a Christian and a Baptist of world renown. It would take the rest of our time for this chapel service for me to give you an account of his great accomplishment through several years. Dr. Edward Hughes Pruden is the son of a fine Christian family of Virginia. He's probably an FFV. He is a graduate of the University of Richmond, of Southern Seminary, and of the University of Edinburgh, a PhD of Edinburgh, and the University of Richmond has also given him the honorary degree of Doctor of Divinity. He served as pastor of the First Baptist Church of Washington, D.C. for 33 years. Ending in 1969, he is now pastor emeritus of that great church. This church, as you know, is dually aligned with the American Baptist Convention and the Southern Baptist Convention. This alignment gave him the opportunity to be a leader in both conventions, as indeed he has been and is in a very real sense. He's a member of the Foreign Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention, member of the Foreign Mission Society of the American Baptist Convention, and president of that society. He was also president of the American Baptist Convention. I'm sure he had qualifications to be president of the Southern Baptist Convention as well, but a man who's the pastor of a dually aligned church, for some strange reason, does not have to be elected president of the Southern Baptist Convention. And more damaging to his reputation was the fact that he's a great ecumenist. He has been president of the Washington Council of Churches. He's been a delegate to the National Council of Churches and was the official representative or delegate of the American Baptist Convention when American Baptists joined that group. He's also been a delegate to the World Council of Churches. He's a world Christian and a world Baptist. We're so grateful that Dr. Hughes and Mrs. Hughes have moved to Raleigh, North Carolina, which is a suburb of Wake Forest, as you know, and he's very close to us. He's now serving as an interim pastor of a neighboring community, in a church in a neighboring community. He's also at Meredith College as an advisor and a helper to the students there. He says he's a grandfather in residence. I think this is an enviable position for which he is very well qualified. He has remarkable talent for humor, for funny stories, the telling of them. This talent, of course, is exceeded very greatly by his ability as a Christian minister and his devotion to our Lord and our Christ. We are greatly honored, and I'm sure we will be blessed in the coming of Dr. Pruden to speak to us at this time.
Dr. Whalen, having known you so long and having appreciated so sincerely your integrity, I greatly honor and appreciate any kind words you say about me, but as you continued, I began to wonder if you were trying to help me or ruin me. In any case, I want you to know how wonderful it is to be a citizen of North Carolina. I returned to Washington after a year and attended the pastors' conference there recently and asked how many of them were born and reared in this state. And I suppose 10 or a dozen raised their hands. And I said, will you please tell me how after living in North Carolina you can stand it in Washington? I said, I found North Carolina to be the next thing to heaven. One of my Virginia friends jumped up and said, that's a nice thing for a Virginian to say. And then another quickly jumped to his feet and said, well, he did say it was next to heaven, and Virginia is next to North Carolina. So I guess I was saved by the bell. I do appreciate being here, for I have highly regarded this institution for a long time from a distance, and now I'm glad that I'm nearby and can come over occasionally and share with you some of the experiences you have in this place. May I read a few verses from the 22nd chapter of the Gospel of Luke, beginning with verse 39. And Jesus came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that you enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed the more earnestly. Not long ago, a national religious magazine asked me to prepare an article under the general title, What Can I Preach in a Time Like This? And I decided in preparation for that article, I would go back and see what I had been preaching during most of my ministry. And I discovered that most of my ministry had been in a time of crisis, and that what I had been attempting to do might be called crisis preaching. I began my first pastorate just after the great economic depression of 1929 and the years that followed. It was not long thereafter that Hitler and Mussolini reached their zenith of power. Then came World War II and the nuclear bombs and the Cold War and the racial tensions that followed the Supreme Court decision of 1954, and then the unrest and revolt of the 60s, so that practically all of my ministry had been cast in a time of crisis. And then it occurred to me that actually most of us are facing some kind of crisis at one time or another, whether it be in the international area through which our world has been passing for so many years, or in a community crisis brought on by differences of opinion regarding social issues and ethical standards, when neighbor is set against neighbor and friend against friend and sometimes even brother against brother. Or if not an international or community crisis, perhaps a personal crisis of some great temptation for which one seems unprepared, a personal loss or tragedy unexpectedly coming at a time when one seemed unable to face such a situation. But whatever the circumstances, most of us are confronted rather frequently with crises of one kind or another. I think it was Charles Haddon Spurgeon who once said to a group of young ministers, preach frequently to broken hearts, for there will be at least one in every congregation. It is in the time of crisis that we discover the quality of our faith. the genuine capacity to face the difficulties of life unembittered and unrebellious. And sometimes it doesn't even require a real crisis to reveal what's in a man, for an imaginary crisis can do the same thing. Some of you, among the faculty at least, may be old enough to remember the occasion several years ago when there was a radio drama entitled The War of the Worlds, in which strange men from the planet Mars were supposed to invade our planet, and they had come down in the state of New Jersey. Some simple-minded people who turned in rather late didn't know that it was a drama and jumped to the conclusion that it was a news broadcast. And the newspapers the next day reported that there were those who went all to pieces emotionally. They required medical attention, sedatives to calm their nerves, and some were even committed to institutions. There were a second group who tried to run away and escape from it all. One man was caught speeding from the state of New Jersey across the New York state line, and when the traffic officer asked him where on earth he was going, he said, "I've just heard on the radio that the world's coming to an end and I'm getting out of here." But there was a third group, and we can always be thankful for them, those who arise to the occasion, who muster their best resources and seek to do something constructive in a time of need. And the papers also reported that relatives and friends of people in New Jersey called in from the Middle West saying, "We are ready to drop everything and come to your assistance if you need us and if we can be of any help." Now, I think most of us who've had any experience with an average congregation will recognize that most people fall in one of those three categories. In the face of crisis, they either go all to pieces because they seemingly have no resources upon which to rely, or they try to escape because it's unpleasant and they do not wish to become involved. Or perhaps they do belong to that cherished few who always seem to have stored up within themselves against an evil day those resources of the spirit which men must have in such a time as that. The Christian turns instinctively to the life of Christ to discover how he related himself to his supreme crisis, the crisis of the cross. And I think we shall discover that he passed through this experience unembittered and unrebellious, not because he was born that way, but because he employed certain definite spiritual techniques which are available to us all. For one thing, he intensified that relationship with God which had been characteristic of his whole life. When he kneeled in the Garden of Gethsemane to pray and to seek God's blessing and strength, this was no new thing for him. At 12 years of age, when his parents sought him in the temple, he had said, "Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" In other words, here was a child of 12 aware of a partnership with God which was sacred and which could not be violated. And so all through his life he had known the presence of God and sought God's strength in his time of need. And now in the garden under the shadow of the cross, he intensified and deepened that relationship. However, we have discovered that many people in their times of crisis do just the opposite. At the moment in which they need God most, they turn away as though they were spoiled children, feeling that they have been mistreated. They become rebellious. They cry out against an evil fate. They say they feel they do not deserve this, and nearly all of us have said at one time or another, "Why did this have to happen to me?" As though we deserve some particular consideration. as though we occupied some unusual category. There are those in every congregation who were active at one time in the life of the church, but who have either disappeared or become very inconspicuous in the life of the church because of some minor disappointment, or some reverses they have faced, or some sorrow they have sustained, or some loss which has come to them in life. At the very moment they need God most, they turn from him. But Jesus, in his crisis, intensified a relationship he had known all of his lifetime. We also notice that Jesus brought his will into complete subjection to the will of God. As he prayed, he said, "Not my will, but thine be done." And this too was no new venture, for in his ministry he had said, "It is my meat to do the will of him that sent me. This is the sustenance upon which I feed." All of us know that when there is a crisis within, almost everything that happens to us on the outside is exaggerated out of all true proportion. A man is in no condition to deal with life difficulties when a conflict is raging within himself. I'm sure that during those months in which Saul of Tarsus was struggling between his traditional views and his earlier decisions, as over against the impressions he was receiving of early Christians and the early church, he must have been unequal to almost anything that came his way. But once he had been able to say on the Damascus road, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Not only did his own life become coordinated, but he was able to write to the Philippians, "The means by which the peace of God which passeth all understanding may be our common possession." Then Jesus also refused to look upon his dilemma as an isolated thing apart from the rest of humanity. Rather did he see it as a link in a long chain of events, the outcome of which would mean the redemption of the world. And none of us would be so irreverent as to confuse the way in which we bear our sufferings with the sufferings of Christ and the way he bore his. Nor would any of us confuse any redemptive influences of our suffering with the redemption of Christ for all mankind. But having acknowledged that, we can honestly say that there is something redemptive about all suffering that is courageously borne and victoriously faced. All of us have been in the presence of people sorely afflicted who put us to shame. Not many years ago, I attended the commencement exercises at Wake Forest University. And after the president had given out all of the diplomas and degrees, seemingly, he said to the congregation, "There is one more degree to be granted." And suddenly the side door opened, and a girl on a wheelchair came into the room, having just been released from an iron lung, and received her degree and was rushed right back and put back into the lung so that she could survive. And during all of her college career, she had done her studies in this condition by the use of mirrors and tutors and any other assistance she could receive. She had not given up in the face of one of life's most difficult crises. She had endured. She had continued to pursue her courses. She had a goal and purpose in life, which was a redemptive experience for all of us who witnessed it. I used to visit a lady who was a shut-in in my congregation and lived in a fifth-floor apartment. She had sustained a terrible loss of one limb in an elevator accident early in her life, and was thereby shut off from the rest of humanity for all the remaining years of her life. She once said to me, "I hope no one pities me or feels sorry for me, because," she said, "this fifth floor apartment has become my upper room. It is here that I am able to commune with God uninterrupted by the ordinary affairs and responsibilities of life." She said, "I'm sure if I had not had this accident, I would have lived a normal existence and probably become so obsessed with ordinary, mundane, inconsequential things that God might have been crowded out of my life. As it is," she said, "He is the supreme reality of my life." Jesus, in the midst of his supreme crisis, intensified his relationship to God, brought his complete will into accord with the will of God, and refused to see his suffering as an isolated, meaningless experience, but rather saw it as the means by which the whole world might be redeemed. And those who adopt this spirit of the Master can say with the poet, "I will not doubt, though all my ships at sea come drifting home with broken masts and sails. I will believe that he who ruleth all from seeming evil worketh good for me." Let us stand for the benediction. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee that we bear the name of one who was victorious in life and victorious in death, and one who has set before us the means by which the crises of life may be faced victoriously. We thank thee for the privilege of representing Christ in a day such as this, of extending some word of hope and encouragement to those who are cast down and on the point of despair. Give us a deepened faith and a greater commitment to the calling whereby we have been called. For we ask it in the name and in the spirit of him who loved us and gave himself for us.